Yes, though none go with me, still will I follow. Though no none go with me, still will I follow. And that is absolutely on point for tonight's chapter, which is one of the great chapters out of all of the Chronicles of Narnia. So I'm excited about that. For those of you who are new, there are a couple of ways to approach this class. First of all, we're delighted you're here, whether it's in person or in podcast land. You can be on the beach, which means you have just shown up and you're not quite sure what's happening, and you may not know what's happening even after you've been here for the whole class. If that's where you are, that's fine. We're just glad you're here. Or you can snorkel, go deep on the things that are of interest, and ignore the things that are not of interest. Or you can scuba dive, which means that you go deep, you check out everything, you get on the email list, you read the handouts, you listen to the music, you meditate on the words, and even the long scholarly articles that come sometimes, you eat them up because you are a nerd like I am. I did want to say there is a handout tonight if you're snorkeling or scuba diving. That's called CT Stud and the Cambridge 7. And it's on a chair in the back there. It will also come to you in your email. And we will get to that in a little while. But if you are not yet on the class email list, please do sign up for that. You can use this QR code, or you can go to the St. Philip's website and sign up there. Or you can just email me or email the church. If you don't know how to do that, look up on Google St. Philip's Church, Charleston, South Carolina, and that will get you to us, and we'll get you added on there. But the email list is important because there are a lot of resources that come out on that that are, at least to me, very interesting. So moving right into our scripture verse, this is a verse that is so appropriate for this particular book. Let's say this together. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, and find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret, but everything exposed by the light becomes visible. And everything that is illuminated becomes a light. This is why it is said, wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. So, recapitulating some of what we talked about in every class before, why we're studying Narnia, why is this important for adults and not just children? Part of the reason this story matters so much today is that we live in a culture that is pervaded by an aggressively secular narrative. And if you were at Mere Anglicanism, you heard a lot about this narrative, the narrative of expressive individualism. And how do you counter that narrative? And part of it is figuring out which story do you really trust and believe in? And there are two choices. It's like an A-B question. Option A, we are here by accident. We are meaningless products of a random process. We create our own identity and can only invent meaning and purpose in life and do our best to stay alive, even though there's no point to living. That is depressing. Or the better story, we are precious creatures made by and in the image of a living God who has created us for something special that we are asked to do. We have the privilege of being able to do good and experience purpose as we live by faith in Christ and his kingdom. And that is what the witness of the scripture, the church, and the saints tells us is true. And when you look at those two stories, one of the things you see is that they are totally incompatible. You can't have a little bit of one and a little bit of the other. They are completely opposite. They cannot be right. And what is helpful about stories like the Chronicles of Narnia is that you see in these stories this beautiful narrative that you're drawn into and want to inhabit. But you have to make a choice as you read this story. For example, Jadis, who is she? Is she really the queen of Narnia? Or is she the White Witch? Who is the good guy in the story? These sorts of things about whether this is Jadis's realm or the realm of that great and glorious lion Aslan, you have to choose what you're going to believe. And what you see as you read the story is that the story about Aslan becomes more and more plausible. And as you go through the story and you see how the narrative unfolds, it teaches you that biblical wisdom and truth versus the wisdom of the world, they cannot both be true. You have to learn to think critically because we are surrounded by falsehood. And each of us created in the image of God has our own story. And part of the challenge of our life is to situate ourselves in that grand narrative. And what we see in Narnia is how to do that as we look at the way the characters inhabit the story. So the Narnia stories are deeply grounded in the biblical story and its four major scenes of creation, fall, redemption, and new creation. And the White Witch and Miraz and all the other evil characters in these books, they're all engaged in the evil enchantment of forgetting, causing you to forget what is true, causing you to forget Aslan, causing you to forget his story, causing you to forget the deep magic. Because if you forget all those things, then the only narrative that you're left with is the one where the White Witch reigns supreme. So part of the reason that Prince Caspian is so relevant today, imagine living in a land that had forgotten its history and substituted a revisionist narrative that said all evidences of the divine were foolish myths, where individuals struggled to practice their faith while being surrounded by a sea of doubters and skeptics, where evil seemed poised to triumph over good, and where even the strongest believers wondered sometimes if they had been abandoned. That is the world of Prince Caspian. And C.S. Lewis wrote about this book that it is about the restoration of the true religion after a corruption. So we'll be looking at things like how disbelief and doubt creep into our lives, the effects of living under the wrong framework of reality, the importance of cultivating virtue and courage, and the priority of seeking the kingdom of God with our whole heart. So chapter 9, just a quick refresher, Lucy and the children and the dwarf Trumpkin have gone on this trek to try to get to Aslan's howl. They haven't met Aslan yet. They've come into Narnia, and they know that there's great need in Narnia for them, but they don't know how to get there. And Lucy is unable to sleep. She sees stars and comes out and has this mystical experience, but is not quite sure what is happening. And they trek on and on and on and on, but they are hopelessly lost. And as they get near this precipice, Lucy alone sees Aslan and says, "Aslan wants us to go up." But no one believes her, and they refuse to go with her, and Lucy weeps. So we saw some themes about the beauty of creation being a comfort and difficulty, that these moments of wonder lead to joy and longing. Going over to the enemy renders beast evil and dumb when they lose the image of their maker. Encounters with Aslan or God may come to only one individual and yet be true. And the call of Aslan, the call of God, can be counterintuitive and may not seem to make practical sense. So then in the next chapter, the return of the lion, they trek and trek and trek, and then they find themselves under attack, even though they finally have at least an idea of where they are. So they're forced to go back the whole way they came and claw back all this progress that they had made at great sacrifice to themselves. Lucy wakes in the night again, and this time she actually beholds Aslan. And they have a joyous reunion, but he speaks some truth to her in love about how important it is to obey him. And he says, "This might have been different if you had but had more courage." And so Aslan sends Lucy back to wake the others and tell them to come and follow even though they may not be able to see him. And having grown in courage, she obeys. So we see some themes in that chapter. The places of past victory can be perilous if you're not prepared. Leaning on your own understanding instead of faith can have devastating consequences. Feast and fellowship gladden the heart and refresh the spirit. There's joy in the presence of Aslan, and following in faith is sometimes a lonely but necessary journey. And we did a deeper dive into the whole concept of courage. You might have noticed the same quotation, if you're at Mere Anglicanism, was repeated multiple times from the podium, which was very gratifying, where the quotation is, courage is not simply one of the virtues, but the form of every virtue at the testing point, which means the point of highest reality. A chastity or honesty or mercy, which yields to danger, will be chaste or honest or merciful only on conditions. Pilate was merciful until it became risky. So that brings us to chapter 11, The Lion Roars. And you can tell from that title that this is gonna be good stuff. So what we see in this chapter is Lucy does just what she said she was gonna do. She goes back in the middle of the night, probably about 2 or 3 in the morning. She wakes up everyone. They're so happy to be awakened at 2 or 3 in the morning, and says they have to get up right now, pack all their stuff from their camping, and take off and immediately follow Aslan, whom none of them can see. So there's major objections, major complaining, especially from Susan. This is not Susan's finest moment, but eventually they agree and follow Lucy. None of the others can see Aslan, but Lucy keeps her eyes fixed on him and leads them through the woods, through a dangerous path to a secret way down. And then Edmund, and then after Edmund, Peter comes to see Aslan as they emerge from this trek and emerge at Aslan's howl. And then finally at the end, Susan and the dwarf Trumpkin see him as well. And then we see Aslan showing mercy to Peter and Susan for their lack of faith. He even draws in Trumpkin, the unbeliever, and then wakes the trees, and a romp ensues. So there's some great themes here. Following Aslan, following Christ, may demand courage and persevering in the face of opposition, even from those closest to you. That is not something we like to hear in our culture. Keeping your eyes fixed on Aslan, keeping your eyes fixed on Christ, is the way to remain at peace, even in the midst of dire and dangerous circumstances. Trusting Aslan's guidance rather than your own understanding, trusting the Lord's guidance rather than your own understanding, is the way of wisdom. Listening to fears can have dreadful consequences and cause hurt to yourself and others. The presence of Aslan creates joy and leads to celebration. And one of the great things about this chapter is that it is almost like something that if you had been given an assignment in school and the teacher had handed out the hymn, "I've Decided to Follow Jesus," and then told you, write a story that illustrates the principles of this hymn, you might have come up with this chapter. It is quite remarkable. So first, Lucy tells the others that she must follow Aslan, even if it means going alone, which meets with major objections. When the whole party was finally awake, Lucy had to tell her story for the fourth time. The blank silence which followed it was as discouraging as anything could be. "I can't see anything," said Peter, after he had stared his eyes sore. "Can you, Susan?" "No, of course I can't," snapped Susan, "because there isn't anything to see. She's been dreaming. Do lie down and go to sleep, Lucy." "And I do hope," said Lucy in a tremulous voice, "that you will all come with me because I'll have to go with him whether anyone else does or not." "Don't talk nonsense, Lucy," said Susan. "Of course you can't go off on your own." "She's been right before." "I know she has," said Peter, "and she may have been right this morning." Sorry, I just got lost there. Don't let her, Peter. She's being downright naughty. I'll go with her if she must go, said Edmund. She's been right before. I know she has, said Peter, and she may have been right this morning. We certainly had no luck going down that gorge. Still, at this hour of the night, and why should Aslan be invisible to us? He never used to be. It's not like him. If you all go, of course, I'll go with you, said the dwarf. And if your party splits up, I'll go with the High King. That's my duty to him and King Caspian. But if you ask my private opinion, I'm a plain dwarf who doesn't think there's much chance of finding a road by night where you couldn't find one by day. And I have no use for magic lions, which are talking lions and don't talk, and friendly lions that then didn't do us any good, and whopping big lions that nobody can see them. It's all bilge and beanstalks as far as I can see. He's beating his paw on the ground for us to hurry, said Lucy. We must go now. At least I must. You've no right to try to force the rest of us like that. It's 4-1, and you're the youngest, said Susan. Oh, come on, growled Edmund. We've got to go. There'll be no peace till we do. He fully intended to back Lucy up, but he was as sorry to lose his night's sleep and was making up for it by doing everything as sulkily as possible. On the march, then, said Peter, wearily fitting his arm into his shield strap and putting his helmet on. At any other time, he would have said something nice to Lucy, who was his favorite sister, for he knew how wretched she must be feeling, and he knew that whatever happened, it was not her fault. But he couldn't help being a little annoyed with her all the same. Susan was the worst. Supposing I started behaving like Lucy, she said, I might threaten to stay here, whether the rest of you went on or not. I jolly well think I shall. Obey the High King, your majesty, said Trumpkin, and let's be off. Then none of the others can see Aslan, but Lucy keeps her eyes fixed on him and leads them through the woods to a secret way down. And so at last they got on the move. Lucy went first, biting her lip and trying not to say all the things she thought of saying to Susan. But she forgot them when she fixed her eyes on Aslan. He turned and walked at a slow pace about 30 yards ahead of them. The others had only Lucy's directions to guide them, for Aslan was not only invisible to them, but silent as well. His big cat-like paws made no noise on the grass. He led them to the right of the dancing trees. Whether they were still dancing, nobody knew, for Lucy had her eyes on the lion, and the rest had their eyes on Lucy, and nearer the edge of the gorge. Cobbles and kettle drums, thought Trumpkin. I hope this madness isn't going to end up in a moonlight climb and broken necks. For a long way, Aslan went along the top of the precipices. Then they came to a place where some little trees grew right on the edge. He turned and disappeared among them. Lucy held her breath, for it looked as if he had plunged over the cliff. But she was too busy keeping him in sight to stop and think about this. She quickened her pace and was soon among the trees herself. Looking down, she could see a steep and narrow path going slantwise down into the gorge between rocks and Aslan descending it. He turned and looked at her with his happy eyes. Lucy clapped her hands and began to scramble down after him. From behind her, she heard the voice of the other shouting, "Hi, Lucy, look out, for goodness sake, you're right on the edge of the gorge, come back." And then, a moment later, Edmund's voice saying, "No, she's right, there is a way down." So then first Edmund and Peter see Aslan, and then the others do as well. Treading delicately like a cat, Aslan stepped from stone to stone across the stream. In the middle, he stopped, bent down to drink, and as he raised his shaggy head, dripping from the water, he turned to face them again. This time, Edmund saw him. "Oh, Aslan," he cried, darting forward. But the lion whisked round and began padding up the slope on the far side of the rush. "Peter, Peter," cried Edmund, "did you see?" "I saw something," said Peter, "but it's so tricky in this moonlight. On we go, though, and three cheers for Lucy. I don't feel half so tired now, either." Aslan, without hesitation, led them to their left, farther up the gorge. The whole journey was odd and dreamlike. The roaring stream, the wet gray grass, the glimmering cliffs which they were approaching, and always the glorious, silently pacing beast ahead. Everyone except Susan and the dwarf could see him now. With a jingling of mail, the others climbed up behind her. Aslan glided on before them and they walked after him. "Lucy," said Susan in a very small voice. "Yes," said Lucy. "I see him now. I'm sorry." "That's all right," said Lucy. Now, let me just say, that's amazing. This is such an opportunity to say, "I told you so. You are so stupid. What is wrong with you? Haven't you learned?" And she just says, "That's all right." But Susan said, "I've been far worse than you know. I really believed it was him. He, I mean, yesterday, when he warned us not to go down to the fir wood. And I really believed it was him tonight when you woke us up, I mean deep down inside. Or I could have if I'd let myself. But I just wanted to get out of the woods and, oh, I don't know. And whatever am I to say to him?" "Perhaps you won't need to say much," suggested Lucy. And then Aslan shows mercy on Peter and Susan for their lack of faith, draws them. Trumpkin wakes the trees and a romp ensues. "Hush," said the other four, for now Aslan had stopped and turned and stood facing them, looking so majestic that they felt as glad as anyone can who feels afraid, and as afraid as anyone can who feels glad. The boys strode forward. Lucy made way for them. Susan and the dwarf shrank back. "Oh, Aslan," said King Peter, dropping to one knee and raising the lion's heavy paw to his face. "I'm so glad, and I'm so sorry. I've been leading them wrong ever since we started, and especially yesterday morning." "My dear son," said Aslan. Then he turned and welcomed Edmund. "Well done," were his words. Then after an awful pause, the deep voice said, "Susan." Susan made no answer, but the others thought she was crying. "You have listened to fears, child," said Aslan. "Come, let me breathe on you. Forget them. Are you brave again?" "A little, Aslan," said Susan. "And now," said Aslan in a much louder voice, with just a hint of a roar in it, while his tail lashed his flanks, "and now, where's this little dwarf? This famous swordsman and archer who doesn't believe in lions. Come here, son of earth, come here." And the last word, "son of earth." "Shall we be friends?" asked Aslan. Yes, panted the dwarf, for it had not yet got its breath back. The light was changing. Low down in the east, Erevir, the morning star of Narnia, gleamed like a little moon. Aslan, who seemed larger than before, lifted his head, shook his mane, and roared. What Lucy and Susan saw was a dark something coming to them from almost every direction across the hills. It looked first like a black mist creeping on the ground, then like the stormy waves of a black sea rising higher and higher as it came on, and then at last, like what it was, woods on the move. All the trees of the world appeared to be rushing toward Aslan. The crowd and the dance round Aslan, because it had become a dance once more, grew so thick and rapid that Lucy was confused. "Is it a romp, Aslan?" cried the youth. But nearly everyone seemed to have a different idea of what they were playing. So some themes. There are so many themes in this chapter, but these are some of the big ones. Following Aslan, following Christ, may demand courage and persevering in the face of opposition, even from those closest to you. "I can't see anything," said Peter after he'd stared his eyes sore. "Can you, Susan?" "No, of course I can't," snapped Susan, "because there's nothing to see. She's been dreaming. Do lie down and go to sleep, Lucy." "And I do hope," said Lucy in a tremulous voice, "that you will all come with me because I'll have to go with him whether anyone else does or not." Remember, Lucy's by far the youngest of all of them. "Don't talk nonsense, Lucy," said Susan. "Of course you can't go off on your own. Don't let her, Peter. She's being downright naughty. You've no right to try to force the rest of us like that. It's 4-1 and you're the youngest," said Susan. "Supposing I started behaving like Lucy, I might threaten to stay here whether the rest of you went on or not. I jolly well think I shall." So Lucy here is a great exemplar of choosing to follow Christ, choosing based on her faith, choosing in the face of opposition from friends and family, choosing regardless of what the consequences might be. Says some scripture, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And then from Luke 5, they left everything and followed Jesus. And then I love this verse here from Isaiah. With his great power, the Lord warned me not to follow the path which the people were following. He said, do not join in the schemes of the people and do not be afraid of the things they fear. Remember that I, the Lord Almighty, am holy. I am the one you must fear. There's much to meditate on there. Secondly, keeping your eyes fixed on Aslan, keeping your eyes fixed on Christ is the way to remain at peace, even in the midst of dire and dangerous circumstances. And so at last they got on the move. Lucy went first, biting her lip and trying not to say all the things she thought of saying to Susan. But she forgot them when she fixed her eyes on Aslan. That is such a profound statement that we can be full of judgment and gossip and malice and all those things. And when we turn our eyes and fix them on Jesus, it clears all of that out of our hearts. Those of you that can remember way back when we were studying That Hideous Strength and the Abolition of Man, there's a passage very similar to this where Jane goes in to see Ransom, the great leader of their company, and she goes in and she's got a whole agenda of everything that she's going to complain about. And she walks into his presence and all she can do is adore him. It is a good reminder about how presence matters. Coming into the presence of the Lord matters. She forgot that when she fixed her eyes on Aslan, he turned and walked at a slow pace about 30 yards ahead of them. The others had only Lucy's directions to guide them, for Aslan was not only invisible to them, but silent as well. He led them to the right of the dancing trees. Whether they were still dancing, nobody knew, for Lucy had her eyes on the lion, and the rest had their eyes on Lucy, and nearer the edge of the gorge. Cobbles and kettledrums, thought Trumpkin. I hope this madness isn't going to end in a moonlight climb and broken necks. For a long way, Aslan went along the top of the precipices. Then they came to a place where some little trees grew right on the edge. He turned and disappeared among them. Lucy held her breath, for it looked as if he had plunged over the cliff, but she was too busy keeping him in sight to stop and think about this. That is another profound principle, that even when you are in the midst of great danger, and even when God seems to have vanished, but you know where he's leading you, plunging on after is the right thing to do rather than listening to your fears. Listen to these scriptures. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. From Isaiah and then from the Psalms. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. And that great verse from Hebrews 12, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And then from Psalm 119, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. And then trusting Aslan's guidance, trusting the Lord's guidance rather than your own understanding is the way of wisdom. He led them to the right of the dancing trees, whether they were still dancing, nobody knew. And near the edge of the gorge, cobbles and kettle drums, thought Trumpkin, I hope this madness isn't going to end in a moonlight climb and broken necks. For a long way, Aslan went along the top of the precipices. Then they came to a place where some little trees grew right on the edge. He turned and disappeared among them. Lucy held her breath, for it looked as if he'd plunged over the cliff, but she was too busy keeping him in sight to stop and think about this. She quickened her pace and was soon among the trees herself. Looking down, she could see a steep and narrow path going slantwise down into the gorge between rocks, and Aslan descending it. He turned and looked at her with his happy eyes. Lucy followed and began to scramble down after him. From behind her, she heard the voices of the others shouting, Hi, Lucy, look out, for goodness sake. You're right on the edge of the gorge. Come back. And then a moment later, Edmund's voice saying, No, she's right. There is a way down. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. And then from 2 Corinthians, for we walk by faith, not by sight. And again, that last paragraph could have been the story assignment of write a story to illustrate that verse. Walking by faith, not by sight. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. Then this whole idea of listening to fear. Listening to fears can have dreadful consequences and cause hurt to yourself and others. Lucy, said Susan in a very small voice. Yes, said Lucy. I see him now. I'm sorry. That's all right. But I've been far worse than you know. I really believed it was him, yesterday, when he warned us not to go down to the fir wood. And I really believed it was him tonight, when you woke us up, deep down inside. Or I could have, if I'd let myself. But I just wanted to get out of the woods, and I don't know, and whatever am I to say to him? Perhaps you won't need to say much, suggested Lucy. Then, after an awful pause, the deep voice said, Susan. Susan made no answer, but the others thought she was crying. You have listened to fears, child, said Aslan. Come, let me breathe on you. Forget them. Are you brave again? A little, Aslan, said Susan. Look at what the prescription for fears is here. The prescription for fears is not to cower away from Aslan, to cower away from the Lord, but to come into his presence, to come right up close to him, so close that he can breathe on you, and that in that presence and in his breath, that fear is cast out and his courage comes in. Says some scripture, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Now consider a little bit about what Lewis has done in this passage when all of the children finally encounter him. First, Peter comes, and as he comes into Aslan's presence, he is cut to the heart. And he comes to Aslan with great joy in seeing him, but at the same time, great sorrow. And he holds Aslan's paw up to his face. And he says, Aslan, I'm so glad to see you, but I'm so sorry. I've been leading them wrong since the very beginning. And Aslan does not say, you stupid idiot. Really, you would think by now you would know that you should trust me. How could you be so dumb? You are the oldest, you are the leader. I've told you and told you and none of that. Aslan, while Peter is still holding his paw up to his cheek, just looks at him and says, "My dear son." And then Susan, when everything in her culture says she should get punished, she should get punished, she should get hung out to dry, because she, if Lucy had listened to her and listened to her discouragement and manipulation and everything else, it would have caused everyone to fail. And yet Aslan instead invites her to his presence, tells her that her fears are what's separating her from him, and then breathes on her to bring her close. There's so much we can learn from this. And think about how important it is for children who are forming their image of God, and indeed for us who are adults who have wrong images of God, to read these stories that are bathed in the scriptural understanding of who God is and what we can learn from that. Then the presence of Aslan creates joy and leads to celebration. Now, if you've been paying attention, you might have noticed that this theme keeps showing up over and over again. And usually if something is repeated, that means it is important. And part of what Lewis is trying to get at here is that there is joy in the presence of God. There's joy in the things of the kingdom of God, and that the world's lie that that's where joy is, that there's pleasure and joy in the things of the world, that those things can never deliver. So, all the trees of the world appeared to be rushing toward Aslan, but as they drew nearer, they looked less like trees. And when the whole crowd, bowing and curtsying and waving thin long arms to Aslan, were all around Lucy, she saw that it was a crowd of human shapes. Pale birch girls were tossing their heads. Willow women pushed back their hair from their brooding faces to gaze on Aslan. The queenly beeches stood still and adored him. Shaggy oakmen, lean and melancholy elms, shock-headed hollies, dark themselves with their wives all bright with berries, and gay rowans all bowed and rose again, shouting, "Aslan! Aslan!" and their various husky or creaking or wave-like voices. The crowd and the dance round Aslan, for it had become a dance once more, grew so thick and rapid that Lucy was confused. She never saw where certain other people came from, who were soon capering about among the trees. Everyone began eating, and whatever hot houses your people may have, you have never tasted such grapes. Really good grapes, firm and tight on the outside, but bursting into cool sweetness when you put them in your mouth, were one of the things the girls had never had quite enough of before. Here, there were more than anyone could possibly want, and no table manners at all. One saw sticky and stained fingers everywhere, and though mouths were full, the laughter never ceased, till all of a sudden everyone felt at the same moment that the game, whatever it was, and the feast ought to be over, and everyone flopped down breathless on the ground and turned their faces to Aslan to hear what he would say next. So some scripture, "You make known to me the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning." And then this beautiful verse from 1 Peter, "Instead, be very glad, for these trials make you partners with Christ in his suffering, so that you will have the wonderful joy of seeing his glory when it is revealed to all the world." And then that great verse from Isaiah, "For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hilltops will break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." One of the great presentations out of so many great ones at Mira Anglicanism was at the end when Vaughn Roberts was expositing Ephesians. And one of the things that he said we need to take from Ephesians is the idea that we need to proclaim a big gospel. It's not a small, weak, anemic kind of gospel that's just about individual salvation, but it is a big gospel about how Christ reconciled the entire world to himself through his death on the cross and his resurrection and conquering of death and sin and evil. And part of what you see so vividly in this story is that it's not just the individual characters in the story that are brought to Aslan, but it's all of creation. All of creation coming and worshiping and being filled with joy because it's being brought back to right relationship with its creator. There's much for us to learn from that. So a little deeper dive. One of the things that you see in the story is the power of influence. And this is a story in this chapter where you've got two competing influences. You've got one person, the youngest, and a girl. Remember, this is the 1950s in England, not a time where women were on top of the world. So this youngest little girl who believes with all her heart in Aslan and everyone else, including the people that she loves and trusts, and then some other folk that she doesn't know so much about, who are all telling her, you need to do what we say. You need to believe what we believe. And she says, no, I need to stay with what Aslan is telling me. And part of the reason this is so important is that we live in a culture of influence. It's no accident that the top job choice now, sorry for those of you that haven't looked at stats for a while, the top job choice now that most people who are in high school or younger want to do is they want to become social media influencers. And the reason they want to do that is so they can influence people and make a lot of money while they're at it. But the problem with that is that we don't understand that we need to exercise discernment about with whom we are spending time, whether it be in person or virtually, because the scriptures are very clear that bad company corrupts good character. And we typically think bad company means people like something you would see out of a drug thug kind of movie. All those unsavory characters that are loaded up with lots of guns and all of that. And we go, oh, I don't hang out with people like that. But the fact of the matter is that people who are very well-dressed and of a lovely social demeanor can be the worst possible influences on you if you are not careful about what people are trying to influence you toward. And there's an entire Screwtape letter on this that I'm gonna try to read really fast. Screwtape, for those of you that don't know that book, is a fictional correspondence of two devils trying to influence a Christian away from his faith. And the younger devil is called Wormwood, the older one is called Screwtape, and the Christian is called the patient. Listen to these words. My dear Wormwood, I was delighted to hear from Triptweez, another demon, that your patient has made some very desirable new acquaintances, and you seem to have used this event in a really promising manner. I gather that the middle-aged married couple who called at his office are just the sort of people we want him to know. Rich, smart, superficially intellectual, and brightly skeptical about everything in the world. I gather that they were even vaguely pacifist, not on moral grounds, but from an ingrained habit of belittling anything that concerns the great mass of their fellow men, and from a dash of purely fashionable and literary communism. This is excellent. And you seem to have made good use of all his social, sexual, and intellectual vanity. Tell me more. Did he commit himself deeply? I don't mean in words. There's a subtle play of looks and tones and laughs by which a mortal can imply he is of the same party to those whom he is speaking. That's the kind of betrayal you should especially encourage, because the man does not fully realize it himself. And by the time he does, you will have made withdrawal difficult. No doubt he must very soon realize his own faith is in direct opposition to the assumptions on which all the conversation of his new friends is based. I don't think that matters much, provided that you can persuade him to postpone any open acknowledgement of the fact. And this, with the aid of shame, pride, modesty, and vanity, will be easy to do. As long as the postponement lasts, he'll be in a false position. He'll be silent when he ought to speak. and laugh when he ought to be silent. He will assume, at first only by his manner, but presently by his words, all sorts of cynical and skeptical attitudes which are not really his. But if you play him well, they may become his. All mortals tend to turn into the thing they are pretending to be. This is elementary. The real question is how to prepare for the enemy's counterattack. The first thing is to delay as long as possible the moment at which the patient realizes this new pleasure as a temptation. Since the enemy's servants have been preaching about the world as one of the great standard temptations for 2,000 years, this might seem difficult to do. But fortunately, they've said very little about it for the last few decades. In modern Christian writings, though I see much, indeed more than I like, about mammon materialism, I see few of the old warnings about worldly vanities, the choice of friends, and the value of time. All that your patient would probably classify as Puritanism. And may I remark in passing that the value we have given to that word is one of the truly solid triumphs of the last 100 years. By it, we rescue annually thousands of humans from temperance, chastity, and sobriety of life. Sooner or later, however, the real nature of his new friends must become clear to him, and then your tactics must depend on your patient's intelligence. If he's a big enough fool, you can get him to realize the character of his friends only while they're absent. Their presence can be made to sweep away all criticism. If this succeeds, he can be induced to live, as I've known many humans live, for quite a long period, two parallel lives. He will not only appear to be, but actually be, a different man in each of the circles he frequents. Failing this, there's a subtler and more entertaining method. He can be made to take a positive pleasure in the perception that the two sides of his life are inconsistent. This is done by exploiting his vanity. He can be taught to enjoy kneeling beside the grocer on Sunday just because he remembers that the grocer could not possibly understand the urbane and mocking world which he inhabited on Saturday evening. And contrarywise, to enjoy the bawdy and blasphemy over coffee with these admirable friends all the more because he's aware of a deeper spiritual world within him which they cannot understand. You see the idea. The worldly friends touch him on one side and the grocer on the other, and he is the complete, balanced, complex man who sees round them all. Thus, while being permanently treacherous to at least two sets of people, he will feel, instead of shame, a continued undercurrent of self-satisfaction. Finally, if all else fails, you can persuade him, in defiance of conscience, to continue the new acquaintance on the ground that he is in some unspecified way doing these people good by the mere fact of drinking their cocktails and laughing at their jokes, and that the cease to do so would be priggish, intolerant, and of course, puritanical. Meanwhile, you will of course take the obvious precaution of seeing that this new development induces him to spend more money than he can afford and to neglect his work and his mother. Her jealousy and alarm and his increasing evasiveness or rudeness will be invaluable for the aggravation of domestic tension. Your affectionate uncle, Screwtape. So there's a lot there to think about. You can read it when the email comes. There are some important questions to ponder that I think Lewis wants us to think about as we look at this chapter. The first question to ponder is, with whom am I surrounding myself, both in person and virtually? All too often, it is easy to surround ourselves by just whoever happens to show up in our life, rather than being intentional, thinking about who does God call me to be deeply invested in? All of us have a limited amount of time, a limited amount of time for relationship, and we need to be stewards of that time, and we need to figure out where God is calling us to be invested. The second question to ponder, are those people with whom I'm surrounding myself moving me more toward a place of following Jesus, or drawing me away from following him, or allowing me to stay neutral? Which direction does the influence run? Are we drawing our friends closer to Jesus, Or are they drawing us more and more into the world? And then thirdly, do I have the fortitude, courage to follow Lucy's example of following Jesus even in the face of opposition from others, though none go with me? And that would be a great thing to pray through about whether there are areas in your life where God is calling you to follow him, but you're hanging back. 1 Corinthians 15:33, quoting Proverbs, "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals." So, to end on a more positive note and to get to our handout, C.T. Studd and the Cambridge Seven. How many of y'all have ever heard of them before? Okay, good. So C.T. Studd, I was thinking about this weekend because Vaughn Roberts, who was here as our preacher, was in the same schools that the Studd brothers were, in the same college fellowship that the Studd brothers were, and was also a cricket player for Cambridge like the Studd brothers were, although the Studd brothers were back in the late 19th century. But they were amazing. There were these three brothers that all went first to Eton and then to Cambridge. They were from a very wealthy family, and they were very gifted athletes. C.T. Studd is still revered as possibly the greatest cricketer in English history. And one of the things that happened is they received all of this fame and adulation, but while they were in their late teens, their father was deeply converted to Christianity, and he was worried that he had given his sons everything in the world except for faith in Jesus. And so he kind of harangued them about it in a way that I might not actually commend. But despite that haranguing, the Holy Spirit worked and drew all of them to Jesus. And there was a revival that happened at Cambridge in that same college fellowship that Vaughn was part of, that John Stott was part of, that Helen Rosevere was part of. It was a hotbed of amazing things. But in that revival, there were seven of these leaders on campus at Cambridge, the head cricketer, the head rower. If you know anything about Oxford and Cambridge, rowing and cricket are the top two sports. So this is like the quarterback of the football team, and then the most gifted basketball player on the team, formally declared that they would do anything, they would go anywhere to follow Jesus. And they challenged some friends to do it with them, and they had been deeply influenced by Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China, and they, all seven of them, decided that they were going to leave together. They were gonna leave all their possessions behind. C.T. Studd gave away all of his money, and that they were gonna go to China because they believed God was calling them to do that. And it became such a sensation in Britain that they went on a tour doing these evangelistic rallies where thousands and thousands of people were converted to Christianity. Queen Victoria was so deeply moved by them that she had their story written up and published and distributed to everyone in England. But I want to close by reading this poem that C.T. Studd wrote when he was about 25 that expresses so much of what is in this chapter. And I know this is not the biggest type, but do your best, and the poem will be in the email when it comes out. Let's say this together. Two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart, and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day my Lord to meet, and I stand before his judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, the still small voice, gently pleads for a better choice, building me selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes, and fears, each with its days I must fulfill, living for self or in his will. Only one life 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. When this bright world would tempt me sore, when Satan would a victory score, when self would seek to have its way, then help me, Lord, with joy to say, only one life 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Give me, Father, a purpose deep, in joy or sorrow thy word to keep, faithful and true whate'er the strife, pleasing thee in my daily life. Only one life 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Oh, let my love with fervor burn, and from the world now let me turn, living for thee and thee alone, bringing thee pleasure on thy throne. Only one life 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say thy will be done. And when at last I'll hear the call, I know I'll say 'twas worth it all. Only one life 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would work in our hearts to give us such love for you that we could truly say, only one life 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Lord, we thank you for all of the great themes in this chapter that are drawn so directly from your word. We pray that you would help us to be shaped by this story and shaped by your scripture, that our hearts might be on fire with love for you, and that we might know that joy is found in your presence. For we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much for coming. Please meet someone you do not know before you go home.